Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we appreciate you calling and raising those questions for us to discuss. I'd be glad to talk to you, hear from you. If you'd like to raise a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to do that as well. I will say this. Well, I'll save this for later. Let's talk to Dennis from California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. I wanted to just get your thoughts on a couple of things. First of all, this dynamic where it seems that a lot of Calvinists are cessationists as well.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, do you just see that as kind of a result of maybe just like intellectualism? And I heard one, A.W. Tozer called one group of Christian textualists.
Yeah.
Kind of a modern scholasticism kind of approach to spirituality.
Yeah. Tozer was very balanced on the issue of the gifts. He was not what we'd call, he's certainly not a Pentecostal. He might, if he had lived long enough, he might have been part of what we'd call the charismatic movement, but only very mildly so, maybe a little like Chuck Smith.
Right.
In the sense that Tozer believed the gifts are for today, but he was not wild about the Pentecostal emphasis on the gift of tongues and things like that, though he believed in tongues.
Right.
He also was not happy with Calvinism very much, and although he doesn't say too much about it in his writings, in some of his sermons, he really came out pretty strong against Calvinism. And so it does seem like almost all the people who are Calvinists would tend to be non-charismatic. Well, I guess I know some exceptions. So, you know, Bob Mumford in that group.
Yeah.
Bob Mumford was Reformed, so he was a Calvinist.
I did not know that, yeah.
And yet he was very charismatic. So once in a while you'll find this to be the case, that a Reformed person will also believe in the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, I have to say, now that I think about it, I have some friends in Santa Cruz, California, who started a Bible study in their home, which became a church, and they're very Reformed, very very Calvinistic, but they also, as near as I can tell, are believers in the charismatic gifts. So it's not across the board. It's not across the board that Calvinists are going to be cessationists about the gifts. But it does seem to be that way. Of course, true Calvinists are more or less confined to a small number of groups, although they are growing. That is, their groups are growing. But, I mean, Presbyterians and Reformed denominations, as well as some more independent churches, perhaps like Mars Hill up in Seattle that are Reformed also, these groups often are growing quite quickly. Calvinism is spreading very fast in the evangelical world, but it's still confined to a relatively small number of groups compared to the general evangelical world. And those groups usually are against the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But of course,
go ahead.
I was going to say there are Arminians who are against them too, of course.
Sure, sure. But it's kind of an intellectualism, don't you? That's kind of where some of this comes from, this lack of willingness to maybe leave the area of the cerebral into the subjective.
Yeah, probably so. I mean, I'll have to say I've known some Calvinists who really had an experiential relationship with God, who really knew Jesus. And
yeah.
these are probably the same ones, for the most part, who also believed in the gifts of the Spirit, though I wouldn't have to say it would be restricted to them. But, yeah, I think Calvinism in general tends to make God out to be more of a scholarly construct than a real person. I mean, if we really knew a person who made the kinds of choices that Calvinism says God makes, we would not think that person a very good person, generally speaking. I mean, I hate to say that. What we're looking at when we look at Calvinism's God is a God who had the power to save everybody if he wanted to, but he saved only some because he only wanted to save some. The rest he consigned to eternal torment because he didn't choose to save them. Now, if we knew people who were in the position to make people, and like God is, and who made those decisions, we would have a hard time calling that person a Christian.
Right. No, I see what you're saying. But the thing, The thing is I'm actually attending this this conference down south at John MacArthur's campus, specifically dealing with the charismatic movement and teaching a very strong cessationist.
Are you down there now?
No, I'm going. It starts in 2 weeks.
Oh, okay. I've been hearing some things about it. I didn't know when it was happening.
Yeah, and it's sold out. We got tickets. I got tickets when they first came out because I like going into environments where people, you know, are believing things differently than I do because I really want to, you know,
My events are never sold out. You could tell him that if he has tell him if he has some overflow there, he can send it down to my meetings.
but it's a whole conference dedicated to teaching that the gifts aren't for today. Don't prophesy. Don't speak in tongues. I want to go down there, Steve, and I want to say, please, someone, give me something to hang my hat on here.
Yeah.
I want something from the Bible. You know, Paul says,
I know something from the Bible. Something from the Bible that says, do not forbid to speak in tongues.
Hello? It despise not prophesy.
You do not despise
prophesy.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah. I'm not sure.
Spiritual gifts. I mean, I don't get it. But anyways, it's going to be an interesting conference.
Yeah, it sounds like it.
This isn't
the first time John MacArthur's been outspoken about this. Back in the 70s, John wrote a series of articles for Christianity Today lambasting the charismatic movement. So he's been at this for four decades or more.
Well, I mean, do I obey the Apostle Paul's injunction, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to pursue spiritual gifts, especially prophecy? And when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I say, I'm following the Apostle Paul, or should have I followed John MacArthur?
Good question. I think I know the answer. I think I know the answer, but it is a good question.
I am going to ask that question because they're going to have two sessions that are question and answer sessions.
Well, I'd be very interested in hearing how that goes. By the way, you know, I live in Southern California. How far down are you coming? Where's the
It's going to be Steamy Valley. I'd love to connect with you.
Love to see you.
I would love to see you, too. Can I ask you one more question?
Okay.
Okay. And that is, in Revelation 3:9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews. It says that they will come and they will proskuneo you. They will bow down. That's a word can be used for worship. You're familiar with it.
Oh, yeah.
When it happened to the apostles, they refused it. God receives it. Jesus received it. It never is applied to a man other than in the parable of the king. Where he's bowed down to, you know, obedience.
The debtor. Maybe. The debtor comes
right,
and
exactly.
bows down. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that to me, you know, the king is God and all of that. So I can see how that would apply there. But how do you see this applying in Revelation 3:9? Because,
the Jehovah's Witnesses, you may be aware, they use this verse. To counteract us when we say, well, Jesus is God because he let people worship him. And you show him verses where that happened. And you show other verses where the angels refused to be worshiped in Revelation.
Right.
And also where the apostles refused it in Acts 10. And, so we say it was the fact that Jesus allowed himself to be worshiped means that he's obviously God. But they will bring up this verse that you brought up here. He says, Jesus said, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship proskuneo before you, that is, before your feet, and know that I have loved you. As I understand it, we're going to be seated with Christ, and therefore they will be forced to bow to Christ, and as we are seated with him, they will be at our feet. Because our feet will be dangling over the edge of that throne, too, so to speak. At least that's the imagery, I think, that is used here.
I think so, too. I've actually been considering that very thing, is that they're not bowing down,
Not to us.
They're before us, but we're actually there with Christ.
That's what I think, because it doesn't say, I will make them come and bow down to you, but before your feet. And, of course, we will be seated with Christ. So it would seem to me they're bowing down to Christ and we're sitting with him, and therefore they will have to acknowledge that he has loved them. Yeah.
Okay, now because those were relatively short answers, can I squeeze in one more question?
Short is a relative term, especially in our conversations. Go ahead.
All right.
My lines are full, though.
Okay, does not the idea, and this can be almost a yes or no answer, and I'll get off the line.
Okay.
Does not the idea that Nero, being sick, the matria in in Revelation 13 for 666,
uh-huh.
Being Nero, which I think is most likely, very probable, okay,
uh-huh.
Doesn't that not indicate an early date of Revelation, if that's the case? Doesn't that require an early date?
Well, if it is a reference to Nero, I would think it would require an early date.
Okay, of course, that's what I want to know.
Yeah, that's one of the stronger arguments for an early date. It's not ironclad, of course, because someone could argue that it's not referring to Nero, but it's referring
right.
to someone else who is yet to come or something. But the fact that John expects his readers in the first century to be able to calculate the number and recognize whose name it is suggests that it's somebody in their own time. And
right.
Nero's the only person who makes any sense.
But now, just so you know, I still hold a futurist view
yeah.
on that seventh head. It's, and you were talking about that, which is, in, which that which is not, but yet is.
Yeah.
Is I think applying to a contemporary Antichrist, but yet allowing for a future fulfillment of that. But anyways, I won't take any more of your time, and that was actually helpful. And I tell you what, I'm going to make an effort to try and connect with you, whether when you're in Santa Cruz, because I do work the Bay Area, or when I'm down south, I'll make an effort to get online and try and connect up.
That'd be very cool.
I'd love to.
Okay, God bless you, Dennis.
All right, Steve. Take care.
Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Ryan from Kansas City. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ryan.
Hey, Steve, how are you today?
Good.
Great, great. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask you a quick question about Hebrews chapter 4. I've been studying Hebrews, and I wanted to get your take on some verses. Obviously, Hebrews is written to the community of faith, but also surely to some Jews that maybe hadn't come into the faith. And yet it starts here with, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you are found to have fallen short of it. And I basically just wanted to ask you, with verses such as that, is this talking to believers and then him saying, yet there's still a rest that we must enter into, though we're already saved by faith? I'm looking at also verse 6, therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly were not able to because of disobedience, God says, you know, strive, basically, one translation says, strive, therefore, to enter his rest. How do you see the word rest there, and even in Hebrews where it just talks about Sabbath rest, is that referring to heaven? Is that referring to a state now that we enter into? How do you see that?
Okay, so you got a few verses related to this. Let me start out, first of all, saying I think that his intended audience are believers
yes.
in Christ. Just in the earlier chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. It sounds like he's got holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling with him in mind, and therefore people that at least he regards to be Christians. Now, some people say, obviously the writer doesn't claim to know who is and who isn't a real Christian. The church always has some of both, real mm-hmm. and fake Christians. So he may be crafting his letter, addressing the Christians, but having some things to say to those among them who aren't really saved. That's not impossible. There is that possibility. But in any case, he does seem to identify his readers, his intended audience, are the Christians. Now, what does it mean to come into that rest that he exhorts them to do in chapter 4? You raise the question of, is this something in this life or is it heaven? And the answer is, those are the two views. Now, most commentaries I encounter seem to think it's heaven. I'm not sure why they would think that, but there are some reasons to possibly think it. In the book of Revelation, it says, blessed are the dead from this time forward. They will enter into rest. That's in Revelation 14. And so when people die, when Christians die, they do enter into rest. And some would say, well, that's the rest he's talking about here. But also Jesus said in Matthew chapter, is it 10, at the end of chapter 10 or 11, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light, and you will find rest to your souls. So he's talking about a soul rest that he's certainly inviting people to come into right now who are burdened and heavy laden to replace those burdens with his yoke and to find rest to their souls. So there is a rest, certainly, for the Christian now, but there's also another rest when we die, an ultimate rest. But which one is meant here? Now, I suppose we could take the easy way out and say both. And maybe that would be the case. After all, if you do enter into the rest here, you'll also be guaranteed the rest in the next life. So, I mean, you're entering into rest. The same people who enter into it here would enter it to it there. But I think in the context, he is not talking about heaven. For one thing, I don't have any evidence that the book of Hebrews ever mentions necessarily the need to make heaven your home. It does talk about a better resurrection, but the resurrection is in the new earth, I think. So I don't know that it's referring to heaven here. I do think he's talking to Jewish believers who are tending to be unsettled as to their standing with God, to the point that they're thinking of going back and back to a works kind of a righteousness in the law. They want to go back to the temple and keep the temple sacrifices and do the works of the law in order to be right with God. Now, I think the rest that he's talking about is in contrast with that. In other words, it's a different mentality about our relationship with God. I can rest in the finished work of Jesus. I can be at peace. I can be at rest in my soul, like Jesus said, because Jesus has done the work necessary, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. He offered one sacrifice once for all for sins. He has sat down. He's resting, as it were, and I enter into his rest by leaning upon and counting upon his completed work. And that's what I understand this to be talking about. Now, in favor of that view, we have verse 3. In Hebrews 4:3, it says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Now, he doesn't say will enter that rest. We who have believed will enter that rest when we die. He says we do. Upon believing, we do enter that rest. And so I think he's talking about a rest that is what we could say the rest of faith, resting in God, having total confidence in Christ's sacrifice, requiring nothing else, not depending on our own works, but rather on his finished work. In Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15, this is one of my favorite verses. God says, "For thus says the Lord of God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." This confidence in God is the rest that is our strength. And I think that's the rest that the writer of Hebrews is calling us to make sure we do not neglect.
Oh, that's good. Real good. So the rest of faith, or the rest of trust, the rest of Hebrews 3 says, we have come to share in Christ if we hold our original conviction or confidence firmly to the very end. So you would say then that some of the exhortations in Hebrews to not fall away, you know, he says, you know, some of you will we have better things in mind for you, things that accompany salvation. But for others, you know, there's this idea of, you know, don't go back to works, don't go back to that which would, you know, cut you off, basically.
I think the rest is
also a keep it.
Yeah, I think the works that he warns against are the works of the law. That is that which comes with the mentality that we have to go through the temple system and its rituals and sacrifices and kosher diet and things like that. Those are the works of the law. At least, I'm not sure about the writer of Hebrews, but it seems that he is saying it that way. Certainly Paul means that when he talks about the works of the law, especially in Galatians. He's talking about the ritual works of Judaism, of the law. And I think the writer of Hebrews is addressing Christians who are Jewish, who are leaning that direction back to going to sort of earn their place with God by the works of the Jewish law. And he's saying, hey, it's been earned already. Just rest now.
Good. Well, thank you, Lord, for that. I appreciate it, Steve. Always good talking to you. Have a great day.
Great, Ryan. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. Mike from Las Vegas is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
Yesterday, you touched the subject of the Trinity, and my heart has not shut down since then. It's been on my mind and in my heart till now. So I was hoping that I could share with you, after a lot of prayer many years ago about the Trinity, because I had difficulty with it. I didn't quite understand the concept of three persons being one. Mm-hmm. So I devoted a lot of prayer and study, and then the Lord revealed to me how I believe now as far as the triune being goes. Sure. I'd like to share that with you and have you give me your opinion or view on how that came to me.
Sure. If you could do that succinctly, go ahead.
Yes. He basically let me, he said to me in my heart, you know, I'm a triune being. I'm spirit, soul, and body. He created me in the image and likeness of him. Therefore, he is spirit, soul, and body. Now then he revealed to me that the spirit is the seat of character and truth, and the soul is the seat of personality or individuality, mind, will, and emotion, and the body is the seat of universal consciousness or contact with the material world. In that, the labels that we put on him and he has put on himself are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Father being the spirit, the Son being the soul, and the Holy Spirit being the body, or the one that he sends forth to be in contact with us all in this material world. In Isaiah, he says that I am the Lord your God, and I am one, and he also says that I am your Savior. And then again in Isaiah, he speaks of his servant who will pour out his soul for the salvation of many. This tells me that God, and the way he explained it to me was, like, we can't do it, but with God all things are possible. He basically separated his soul from his spirit and his body and inhabited a human form in the incarnation, and it was his soul that walked the earth. And his soul, just like our soul, should be in submission to our spirit, and our body should be in submission to our soul, which is where it's kind of like a switch. Our soul makes the decisions. It either decides for itself. It's kind of like a binary system, one for the self and zero for God's will. So it basically led me to believe that God can be triune, be what he is without being three persons in one, as the Trinity states. Now, there's much more to it than that, but that's about as concise as I can make it.
That is concise. I appreciate that. I have to say some of that went over my head a little bit. Of course, I didn't get the revelation, and you did. I would say that I do believe that God reveals to us to make hard concepts clearer. I can't say that particular understanding of the Trinity that you've given has been revealed to me at all, so I can't say. I don't know that I would find it to be a view that could be adequately expounded from Scripture alone. But I'll just say that, has that been helpful to you to see it that way?
It has got me past the concept of the Trinity and my own mind's difficulty in accepting the fact that God, being one, can be three people. So, yes, it's helped me tremendously. It's not even an issue to me anymore.
Well, then, if it helps, if it makes you a better disciple, then I can't see that hurts any. My own understanding of the Trinity, I would put in different terms than that, although I also probably would explain the Trinity somewhat differently than lots of our listeners would, but I guess I have felt that it's not really necessary for me to understand the Trinity. What's important for me to do is know the kind of God that he is, not how many persons or how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all interact. I do believe in the Trinity, but I don't consider my ability to understand the Trinity to be central to my discipleship. Some people would think it more important than I do. But my position, as I said yesterday, I think it was on yesterday's program, is that if it was really essential for us to understand the Trinity, well, it seems like somewhere in the Bible God would have given us an explanation of it, and that we don't find.
Right. I agree with you. It's not something that is essential. But for the way my mind works, that it was a very gnawing question, and because it was so gnawing, I just asked for some kind of revelation to explain it to me so that it would put that question in my mind at ease, which it did.
All right. Well, it seems to have ministered to you.
Okay. Thank you very much, and grace and peace be with you.
Same to you, Mike. God bless
you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Yeah, the Trinity is obviously a subject that different Christians have wrestled with. That's why there was a Nicene Council, is because there were a lot of Christians, including bishops of churches, prior to 325 AD, A lot of bishops didn't understand the Trinity the same way as others. And they were all trying. They're all using the same Bible. But the truth is, like I said, there's not really any verse of Scripture that explains the Trinity. That doesn't mean that there is no Trinity. It just means that if we're going to know what the Trinity is, we're going to have to put it together, put the idea together from lots of different passages and lots of different places in the Bible. And not everyone does that quite the same way. So I think a lot of Christians come up with different impressions of how we're to understand that. And I have a feeling that most Christians in one way or another probably see it in their own unique way. I mean, even if they use the words of the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, even using the same words, I think a lot of Christians have different mental pictures of what they're talking about than other Christians have. So, again, I consider the things that are most essential to understand to be those which have to do with discipleship, that have to do with my following Jesus, me pleasing him, doing what he made me to do, bringing glory to him in my life. Understanding the more esoteric doctrines, even if they're very true and sure doctrines, I don't think are the main issues. Especially in something where there isn't that much information given in one place in Scripture that'll explain it for us. You got to give some grace, I think, to people who will see an issue like that somewhat differently than you do. Even if you suspect that their view is not as enlightened as yours. But that's just the way it's going to be sometimes. You got to love them. Let's talk to Randall next from Washington State. Randall, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Did you want to know where that rest scripture verse was?
Oh, which rest one?
Where you're talking about the rest of God, where Matthew 11, 28 through 30 talks about it?
Oh, yeah. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah, okay. I knew it was at the end of Matthew 10 or 11. Yeah, I forgot which chapter it was at the end of.
Yeah, my question was, did Jesus have a sinful nature? And if he did, where is it mentioned in Scripture?
I don't find any evidence in the Bible that Jesus had what we'd call a sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
But he did have a human nature.
Right.
And human nature is has drives, hormones, chemistry. That actually can prove to be troublesome to the person trying to live a holy life. And Jesus had all those glands that we have. He had all the kinds of synapses that going on and the chemistry that we have. This is not ever called in the Bible, not called a sin nature, but it is human nature. And therefore, he was able to be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. The Bible says. So he was able to be tempted with hunger. He was able to be tempted with laziness. He was able to be tempted with sex. He was able to be tempted with anything that a human body in its weakness can be tempted with. And the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, but he resisted those temptations successfully.
Yeah, I agree with that. I'm going to throw something out, and I say it because it kind of bothers me, but was he tempted with being gay at all? Because I know he wasn't gay, but it says he was tempted in every way just as we are, and I want to have an answer if I come across someone that throws that at me, because I don't have an answer.
Right.
The Bible says we're supposed to have an answer for everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope we have, so that's why I throw that out there.
You know, it's interesting. I don't know if anyone's ever asked me that before, but the thought was on my mind, I thought the question could come up.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about that subject not too very long ago.
Right.
And even with reference to that verse, that he's tempted all points like we are.
Right.
I don't think that he was necessarily tempted to be gay. I believe that I think when the Bible says he was tempted in all points like we are, I don't think it means every individual temptation that every human being has. He had that individual temptation.
Okay.
I think it means he was tempted in all the categories that we are tempted in. Now we're tempted in three categories particularly. It says in 1 John chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
verses 15 through 17 that we're tempted in the area of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life.
Right.
Now, I believe Jesus was tempted in all those points, like we are. Now, lust of the flesh would include hunger. It would include, as I said, the desire to be lazy, the body wants to be lazy. It would include sexual desire. But it wouldn't necessarily mean that because some people's sexual desire is toward the same sex, or frankly, some people's sexual desire is toward even more grotesque things than that,
right.
We would not have to assume that Jesus had every one of those specific temptations, but rather that, like all human beings, he had to fight against sexual drives, and he had to remain celibate and pure despite raging hormones.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Now, do you think, and again, this is a speculation, but there have been things that have been, I think, some blasphemous things about him that Mary Magdalene tempted him and things like that. I think it said he succumbed to it, but obviously he didn't, or he would have sinned. Do you think that Mary Magdalene ever tempted him with, you know, her beauty or anything to do anything inappropriate? It's just an opinion, I realize.
If Jesus was tempted on points as we are, he was probably tempted at some point with women. I would not want to say that Mary Magdalene was necessarily one who tempted him or you know, but I mean, mm-hmm. Jesus was tempted as men are, but he resisted that temptation.
Great.
I would frankly doubt that Mary Magdalene would be seductive toward him.
Okay.
I think she was very pious. I think she had great love toward him, not of a sexual kind. Now, I'm not saying that if he had had an interest in marrying her that she wouldn't have been interested. I have no idea.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know. You know, sometimes people think Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. The Bible doesn't say she was.
No.
We don't have any reason to believe she was an immoral woman. She had seven demons cast out of her, but she
right.
was never described as immoral. And I think that she was, like many women today, just, you know, very much in love with Jesus in a pure way,
mm-hmm.
Not a sexual way. I don't even know that she was beautiful. She might not have been the kind of woman that a man would be that much attracted to. Who knows?
Right.
But so I can't tell you whether Jesus ever felt any temptations toward her.
Mm-hmm.
But being a man, I'm sure there were occasions when there were temptations he had to resist toward women in general, toward certain women.
Right. Now, wasn't she the one that where the perfume was poured all over him, and she
that was Mary of Bethany. That was Mary.
Oh, that
of
was
Bethany.
A different Mary.
Yeah,
okay.
that was Martha's sister.
It said that if he had known what kind of woman she was, he wouldn't have let her do that. So I was thinking that was Mary Magdalene.
Well,
but
now there's a couple of different stories that are being conflated here. Well, one is the woman who poured perfume over Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper.
Mm-hmm.
She was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, who did that. And that was
okay.
just before he died. There was another incident where an unnamed woman came in and wept and washed his feet with her hair, or with
right.
her tears, and wiped it with her hair.
Okay.
That's the occasion when the guests at the table said, if he were a prophet, he would know what this woman was like.
Right. That's the one I was getting at.
Right. Now, this was at an earlier time in Galilee, and it was not ever, we're never told the woman's name. Mm-hmm. And so, some people have thought that was Mary Magdalene, but the only reason for saying so is because, she is listed with several other women who financially supported the disciples and Jesus with their money.
Mm-hmm.
And her name is mentioned among those women in, you know, just a few verses before that story is told. So some people say, well, see, she's mentioned in close proximity to that story, therefore that's her. It was actually a pope. I forget how far back. I think it was back in the 11th century, I think. A pope had given a sermon identifying that woman with Mary Magdalene. But he had no biblical basis for doing so, but it kind of stuck as a tradition among the Roman Catholics anyway.
Okay. All right. Well, I know there's so many pieces of the Bible we don't have because John said if it were everything written down that he had done, there wouldn't be enough manuscripts in the world to hold it all. Mm-hmm. So, but I guess that forces us to make a lifelong study of it, you know, and still we're not complete, you know.
Well, that's truth. I know I've been making a lifelong study of it, and I'm not completing my knowledge, so I'm still going to keep at the task.
All right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. You have a great day.
Same to you, Randall. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is also from Washington State, and that's going to be Aaron calling us. Welcome.
Hello, Steve. Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me? Yeah.
Yes.
Thank you for taking my call. Let me try to be very brief. in the Bible it says there was a new heaven and new earth. Jehovah's Witness sort of believed this too, and this kind of made logical sense to me, that our final resident will be on earth as Christians instead of actually in heaven, because I don't know if it actually says that we will be residents of heaven. I speculate actually that we, even though we may have our final residence on earth, the new earth, we will have the ability to move back and forth from the new earth to the new heaven. Can you speculate on that in here at all, please?
Well, I've certainly heard speculations along those lines before. Some people have speculated, why are all those planets out there? You know, what God make those for? Well, there's going to be a lot of worlds out there that need to be maybe ruled over by the saints, and maybe people can travel interplanetary, you know, rapidly, maybe even sort of, maybe as fast as they do on Star Trek, you know, in the new world. This is all speculation. No, the Bible doesn't address that. What the Bible does say is that you are correct. The Bible does say our home is going to be on earth, not heaven. Now, people are sometimes confused about this because, in my understanding, the Bible teaches that if you would die today and you're a Christian, you'll go to heaven now. You'll go be where Jesus is. He is in heaven. But someday he's going to come back here to the earth. That's what he said. And when he does, he will bring with him those who have died and gone to be with him in heaven. So if I were to die today, my expectation is I'd go to be with Jesus in heaven right now, as soon as that happened. But I'd return with him when he comes back. Now, when he comes back, the Bible says he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Now, John in Revelation 21 saw the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven to the earth. And therefore, it would appear that the new Jerusalem is situated on earth. And that is apparently the eternal state described in Revelation, that we'd live forever in the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. Now, this agrees with everything that the Bible says on the subject. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Revelation 5:10, it says that the saints will reign on the earth. In various other places, it says that Jesus and, Abraham and his seed, which is Jesus, will inherit the world. It says that in Romans 4:13. So it does seem like the world, inheriting the earth, is what is promised to the saints. Going to heaven would be only a temporary thing between the time we die and the time that Jesus returns to earth. But when he sets up his order here on the new earth, that's where we're going to live with him. And so I think you're right on that part. As far as the interplanetary travel or being able to travel between heaven and earth on a whim, I don't know what the Bible says. I don't think the Bible tells us much about that.
Okay, just one other comment or question, rather. Would you just say that, you know, when we die, we go to heaven? Is that would be when, and when we return, actually, basically, before we return to earth with Christ, is that the marriage feast of the Lamb? I've always saw that as, in other words, the marriage feast of the Lamb, which when we all together in heaven with Christ at that time, the marriage feast of the Lamb. I kind of like got that in my mind.
My impression is that the wedding feast of the Lamb occurs at the second coming of Christ. Now, that is the wedding. The wedding will come. I think the wedding feast is already in progress. I believe that Jesus spoke of the wedding feast as existing in his own time. Remember when the disciples of John the Baptist said, why don't your disciples fast like John the Baptist's disciples do? Jesus said, well, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? When he's taken away, they will fast. So he was talking about his disciples were with him, and he was the bridegroom. They're like, you're at the party, you're at the wedding feast. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a king who wanted to make a marriage for his son. And he invited all his friends, which were the Jews, and it says they made excuses not to come. And so he sent out his armies and burned down their city, it says. And then he told his servants to go out far and wide, that'd be out to the Gentiles, and invite them all to come in and sell them. The feast is ready. Come on in. And so Gentiles did come in, and they were at the feast. But you have to remember that the wedding feast could, in Jewish culture, be weeks long.
Yeah.
And, you know, and could precede the wedding vows and all of that. So the wedding feast might last very long, while the wedding ceremony, not very long. And so it's possible to see the whole age of the church from Jesus' day on is the wedding feast that people are being invited to. But that the wedding itself, the marriage of the Lamb, as it says in Revelation 19, says the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready, that would be at the end of the feast.
Okay, I understand now. All right, thank you very much, Steve, for clearing that up. I really appreciate it.
All right, I appreciate your call.
God bless you, brother.
You too. Bye now. Okay, Kamau from California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today, my man?
I'm fine, thank you.
All right, great. I need some clarity on this, and I heavily support the pre-trib view. Not to say that, you know, I used to be a post-trib person until several years ago, and then I've done some studies on prophecy. People were like Dr. David Jeremiah and a couple others, Charles Stanley and others, who talk about the, you know, the pre-trib view or the dispensational view. Now, I know you're an amillennialist.
Yep.
And I'm open to it, no question, but I just want some clarity of, like, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, 53, through those verses, and also along with 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, as I've done these studies on, you know, the rapture, even though the Bible doesn't talk about the rapture, you know, it talks about being caught up.
Right.
And, you know, and as you know, down through the years, all the theologians in the Western theologians have always said the rapture will precede the final tribulation period, the 7-year.
Wait. Hold on just a minute. Who said that? How long have people said that?
Well, a lot of Western theologians, like, you know, who I've listened to, people like David Jeremiah.
Oh, okay, modern guys. Yeah, modern guys. Yeah, you have to
modern guys.
Yeah, you have to realize that it's only since 1830 that any Western theologians ever said anything like that. That was introduced in England by John Nelson Darby, an Episcopal priest who had become a leader in the Plymouth Brethren movement. He invented the pre-trib rapture, and his views were spread through the Scofield Reference Bible and through the establishment of Bible institutes like the Dallas Theological Seminary. And, and a lot of the preachers you're hearing were educated at Dallas Theological Seminary. And that's a seminary that produces dispensationalists. So, yeah, but when you say a lot of Western theologians, well, in the last 170 years, maybe a lot of Western, last 180 years, a lot of Western theologians. Yeah.
Okay.
I haven't held that view. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Yeah. Within modern day history, I should say. Clarify. Thanks for clarifying that.
Sure.
Is always been wrong. I just need some clarity on it because I tend to go heavily on the pre-trib view, you know, in terms of the rapture taking place before the 7-year. But I know you have a different view, so I'm just wondering: have all the other views on this is just wrong, or is it just misunderstanding of the scriptures? I just need some clarity on it.
If somebody has reached a view through misunderstanding the scriptures, then it sounds like their view would be wrong. Now, to say they're wrong doesn't mean they're bad, if that's what you're wondering. If somebody has a different view than someone else has, that doesn't mean they're an evil person or a bad Christian. It just means they see something differently. A lot of times people talk as if those who don't agree with them are not quite as good Christians as they are. Of course, that's a silly thing to think. You're not a good Christian by having the right opinions about the end times. You're a good Christian if you're a follower of Jesus and you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbors, you love yourself. Obviously, people who are excellent Christians can be wrong about many things, and that's why there's so many denominations. Every denomination has some excellent Christians in them, but they have different opinions about things. So when you say, are they wrong or are they just misunderstanding, I don't think that's, I don't see a dichotomy there. If they are misunderstanding, then they're wrong. That is, their views are not correct. Any view other than the correct view is a wrong view. Now, my view could be the wrong view. There's always that possibility. I could be wrong. But only one of the views can be right. You know, it's possible that all the views out there could be wrong, but only one can be right. And so obviously if I have myself, from my studies, I've changed from being pre-trib and premillennial to being amillennial. It's because I personally think the Bible teaches that. If I'm wrong, that is, if I'm misinterpreting it, then I am wrong. And that's just something I have to live with. I've got to understand the Bible the best I can. And if I get it wrong, I get it wrong. I'm not omniscient, nor do I have to be. There's no command from God that we're never commanded to get this correct. We're never commanded to have the right view of the end times. If we were, then only those who got it right could be obedient to God. But he hasn't made that mandatory. He's told us certain things. He's told us enough that we could probably sort it out over time. But a lot of us are fighting against traditions that we've been fed from the earliest time of our Christian life, and that very good Christians can have a real hard time seeing things clearly if they've been taught to see them another way. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 18, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And so whatever view a person was taught by those people who led him to the Lord or who trained him when he was a new Christian, whatever view he's taught there, if he's heard nothing else, their views are going to seem right to him. But, you know, the first one in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The impression being given that sometimes the first view doesn't sound as right once another view has cross-examined it. We have to always be willing to cross-examine our viewpoints on every subject for the simple reason that we want to know the truth. We can go to heaven without having a full grasp of the truth, thank God, because none of us has a full grasp of it. Paul said, we know in part, we prophesy in part. So fortunately, if Paul's going to be in heaven, then it's possible to be in heaven without knowing everything. And that's comforting to me because I don't know everything. Nonetheless, I want to. I want to know the truth. That is, I'd rather hold the truth on a matter than a wrong view. And therefore, this calls for diligent study. And I would say lifelong study. And I would say a teachable attitude. And that's the hardest thing for many people, is having a teachable attitude for two reasons. One, there's such a thing as pride. It's hard to believe, it's hard to want to believe that we could be wrong. And this is the more the case, the more we're invested in our position. You know, I taught dispensationalism for 8 years. You got to know it's hard to back away from something you've been teaching for 8 years. You've made a reputation teaching it. You're invested in it. You've learned how to explain every scripture, in terms of that viewpoint. It's hard. It's hard to put the pride aside and say, you know what? Notwithstanding all that time I invested, all the arguments I've made for this position, I think it's not biblical. I think it's not true. That's a hard thing for someone to do. I know, because I've done that several times on several issues. But you've got to love the truth more than you love your opinion. You've got to love the truth more than you want to save face for yourself. And once you've invested in a view, changing means that you're going to lose face. But you've got to love God and love the truth more than you love saving face. So that's just where it's at. Pride is going to be an enemy of that. Humility's are going to be absolutely necessary to a teachable attitude. But another thing's necessary too, and that is to not be afraid of the truth. Let's face it. Many of us know that the views we hold are those that keep us in good standing with the people we fellowship with. And we are respected or accepted because we hold the views we do, because the people we're with hold those views. What would happen if I changed my view? Dare I even contemplate it? Maybe I'd be thrown out of the fellowship I'm in. Maybe people would think I'm stupid or wrong or even evil. Who knows? It's scary to contemplate changing one's view. And you should never change your view lightly for that very reason, but you should always be open to change if that's the direction the truth lies in. You should always be a lover of the truth. Solomon said in Proverbs, buy the truth and do not sell it. You don't buy the truth with money, but you do often obtain the truth at a cost. it may cost you your friends. It may cost you a position if you happen to be in the ministry. It may cost you your support. It may cost a great deal, but buy it anyway. It's worth it. Whatever it costs, it's worth it, the truth. Buy the truth and do not sell it. I think there are people who would sell the truth for a position, you know, of prominence in a religious organization, if that's what they had to do. But we can't be that type of person ourselves. We have to be those who are eagerly seeking to know the truth better and humble enough to assume that, you know, I could be wrong, especially if most of the Christians throughout history have seen it differently than I do. And I may just believe it because, you know, ultra-modern teachers in my corner of the world happen to get to me first. I need to be humble enough to realize I could be wrong. I ought to look at this again. Anyway, that's what I recommend. I'm not against you being pre-trib. I don't agree with pre-trib anymore, but I don't think it'll hurt you to be pre-trib. I wouldn't have an interest in converting you. But if you're interested in exploring, you know, the question, I do have a fairly thorough biblical treatment of my own journey and my own former dispensationalism and how I came out of it that you can listen to for free. It's at the website. All of our lectures at the website, MP3s, are free to download or to just have to listen to. And there's a series called When Shall These Things Be? It's a 14-lecture series on eschatology, but there's several lectures set aside for the pre-trib rapture question. The first lecture on the subject, I actually defend the pre-trib rapture. I put on my old dispensationalist hat that I used to wear for 8 years, and I give a lecture defending the pre-trib rapture, giving every argument in the Bible for it. All the arguments David Jeremiah uses, all the arguments John MacArthur uses, all the arguments that, you know, any of these guys you're talking about, I know all those arguments. I used them too. I was well-trained in it. And so I give actually one lecture in my series defending the pre-trib rapture using every biblical argument in its favor. Then there's about two or three more lectures where I go over those arguments again, look at them in context, and examine them, you know, from a more scriptural basis, in my opinion. So that's a series you can listen to for free at the website. The website's thenarrowpath.com. And once you go to thenarrowpath.com, you ought to click the tab that says topical lectures. And then you find the series. It's called When Shall These Things Be? All right?
All right. Well, thank you so much, Greg. God bless you.
Thank you for your call, brother. Okay, we've got a call from... Oh, I can't take that call. I'm sorry, Gwen from Las Vegas. I would love to take your call, but that music means it's too late. I don't have much time to do anything except wind the program down. Now, as I'm doing that, I need to let some of our listeners know. I was informed today by the man who handles our financial affairs that there are some of our radio stations that we are not able to keep paying for unless the support from those areas increases. I've told you we're listener supported. I've told you if we don't get support, we don't stay on the air. We have dropped a couple of stations in the last couple of years. There's a couple other stations in danger of being dropped as I speak, because although we've been on those stations, some of them for maybe 10 years, and they used to be self-supporting. Maybe the economy or whatever has changed, but they're not supporting themselves anymore, and we don't have deep pockets. So I just need you to know, and those stations, frankly, are some long-standing stations. Our station in Las Vegas, also KKMC in Salinas, it's one of them. Of course, our Sacramento station, KFIA, it's not supporting itself yet, but we've only been on a short time. But it's expensive, and we do need support from that area, too. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Appreciate all you who called. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
Does the very thought of checking your retirement investments send chills up and down your spine? It doesn't have to, according to John Dieroff, CLU. You don't have to lose money if you have the right plan. But most plans have no exit strategy and still charge fees. John Dieroff's plans have no annual fees and a no-loss guarantee. Why lose your principal and interest when you don't have to? Sound too good to be true? Call John Dieroff, CLU, at 754-1744. That's 754-1744. California license 0243-446.
When was the last time you saw the scenic countryside? From less than 35,000 feet? Or enjoyed a delicious meal with family while gliding along the coastline? With Amtrak's low fares, personalized service, and humanly proportioned seats, we'll take you where you want to go, the way you want to get there. Amtrak serves more than 500 destinations in 46 states and Canada. So make your next trip a joyride. Book your trip today at Amtrak.com or call 1-800-USA-RAIL. Amtrak. Enjoy the journey.